The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Philippians chapter 2, where we are working on verses 22 through 24, and you should get before you the notes on Timothy as well. We will get to that this morning. All right, we are assembled in order to fulfill the commands, our mandates in the Scriptures, to grow in grace and knowledge, to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the habit of some is, and to come together so that as the body of Christ, we receive our spiritual nourishment, the food that we need that promotes phase two sanctification and growth in this life. As the believer grows in grace and knowledge, he becomes a force then that obviously the devil, the forces of darkness, want to stop. So we know that there will be these attacks that are designed to get you off your feet, in fact, to destroy you, make you a casualty, imprison you under the devil's thinking, his darkness. And we seek to avoid that by reprogramming the brain with the thinkings, the principles of the light, of God's plan that we understand from the Scriptures that are made so plain that mankind is literally and has been for some time without excuse. Once the true light came into the world, the darkness recognized the light, but couldn't change it, couldn't comprehend it. But ultimately, the light will prevail, as we know. So we want to be on the right side of this, on God's plan, fulfilling our mandates as believers, be among the few who are still standing at the very end. For when the Son of Man comes, the question is, will he find faith on the earth? And the reality behind that question is that he does not anticipate much. That was for certain. So we have been provided all that we need in terms of salvation, a spiritual gift, the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. And all we have to do is walk in the light and the truth. And of course, do those things that are incumbent upon us as believers. So if you haven't dealt with your sin nature before we approach the Word of God, we always give you time to examine yourself, to make sure you are in fellowship, to put aside the old sin nature if it's in the position of rulership, and restore the position to God, the Holy Spirit. So 1 John 1:9 now is necessary, and anything else you need to do beyond that to prepare yourself, to focus your attention, to put aside distractions, now's the time to do that as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great privilege it is to be a part of your plan. We recognize that from eternity past, you made decisions with respect to positive volition through your foreknowledge, and that ultimately, even though you selected us out of the mass of humanity, we recognize it was not based on anything in us, but ultimately on your grace and mercy that you fulfill your plan by bringing us the gospel in time. The sound doctrine that we need in order to grow, the living grace so that we can function and do all these things in order to grow up spiritually, which is one of the reasons for which you have left us here. We recognize that your word in us is the dynamic that will overcome all these things and that it is our faith that overcomes the world, so we recognize that it will be attacked. We thank you for the grace you provide so that we can withstand those attacks and continue to grow in grace and knowledge. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're dealing here with a somewhat brief section in which Paul is explaining his plans for the future in regard to travel. He anticipates being released from his Roman imprisonment. He's under house arrest. He has to pay for his own quarters, and so obviously one of the things that this financial gift the Philippians sent him was that it enabled him to be able to pay some of those things that were incumbent upon him. But he believes that this is closing in on an end, but as we have pointed out, that until he actually is released, until that event occurs, Paul still holds out the possibility that this may not go as anticipated. But the fact is, he expects it to, as he wants to see them, and no doubt they want to see him. And so he says, I want to send you, I hope in the Lord Jesus. Again, all his plans, all his thoughts, his ideas, his goals were all submitted to the rulership of the Lord. The Fundies talk about the lordship of Christ, but the reality is very few people actually function under it. They do what they choose and then call it God's will. But that doesn't really work, and it is not God's will necessarily. But the Lord is the one behind all this, and so he wants to send Timothy without any unnecessarily delay. That's the idea of shortly there. That as quickly as all things fall into place, as far as Paul's plans, then he will dispatch Timothy to Philippi. Because he wants to know about them, and there's no doubt they would have wanted to know how things were going in Rome. And he talks about Timothy in the highest of terms. I have no one else of kindred spirit that is equal soul with Paul. That this is about as high a thing, a high a compliment, as one could pay anyone. That Paul's positive volition and tenacity with regard to the gospel are legendary. And Timothy stands shoulder to shoulder with him, right alongside him. And that's the problem, is over the years, the fight takes its toll on people. And people who have stood shoulder to shoulder for the truth, many are no longer doing it. But Timothy held in there. As far as we know, he fulfilled his niche, his ministry, completed his course. As history has it, completed his course in Ephesus as the pastor of that church, where he is going to be left by Paul, again, following that release from the first Roman imprisonment. So I've got no one else that's equal souled who's actually concerned, genuinely concerned, for your welfare, for the things that pertain to you. So Timothy, one of the things we've seen throughout this chapter, first is the command to not only think about your own condition, but to concern yourself with the affairs of others, not in a meddlesome way, but in a way that's helpful, to be knowledgeable of what they might need, and to be able to encourage them. Timothy, cares about the Philippians just like Paul does. That's another part of that equal soul thing. His concern is as great as Paul's for these people. And you know, but he said, I can't send anyone else because they all seek after their own interests. And I do not take this, again, in an unqualified universal sense. I take it that he's talking about the people there who are, one, potentially able to do this, that Paul would trust. There are these other factors that one has to consider in this, and that have the ability and the wherewithal to make this trip, and all of that. But comparatively, what he is saying is that Timothy offers the highest example of not seeking his own interests. And so that is what the command was to start the chapter. Then he used the example of Jesus Christ, of not seeking his own interest, his own benefit, his own well-being. That he did not regard equality with God as something to seize for his own benefit, to use for his own advantage. Humbled himself there. And then Paul uses his own example of concern for others, the Philippians. Now he uses Timothy's, and as we're going to see, he will close with Epaphroditus example as well. That these are the kinds of people with whom Paul surrounded himself. Paul did not put up with much nonsense. That becomes pretty evident early on in the book of Acts when they have that incident with between him and Barnabas. And Barnabas and Paul had gone out with John Mark, but he was related to Barnabas. I believe he was his cousin. And Mark abandoned them in the middle of the first journey and went back home. No doubt, out of whatever it was, fear, maybe youth, he wasn't really prepared. People think they're prepared for the angelic conflict because they've been to a doctrinal church. Guess what? They're not. They're not largely prepared for the reality of the conflict. They're not prepared for the intensity of it. In many cases, people sit in churches and they somewhat hide. They're able to. They don't necessarily are not as involved as they should be. They do not take the sacrifices and the opportunities to apply as seriously as they should. And they think this is fighting the conflict. Well, they come down here, as we have seen, and they're not prepared for it. they can't handle it. You know, I'd be playing Jack Nicholson. You can't handle the truth. They can handle the truth all right, but only in certain doses sometimes. And only in certain areas. Other areas where they don't want to deal with it. And there are ministries, entire ministries, that avoid certain topics, certain conversations, certain doctrinal issues. Because it is uncomfortable and it also puts pressure on all of us. But we have to submit ourselves to that pressure under the mighty hand of God as we allow the Word of God to say what it says and to address what it addresses in our circumstances. So that, like Timothy, we can stand toe-to-toe with Paul and be there fighting the good fight, looking out for the interests of others. And he talks about Timothy, and these are the verses we're working on now. You know of his proven worth. Again, that this idea of dokimazo, the verb, or in this case, I believe it was the noun dokime, that after Timothy had been put to the test, had been run through the ringer, he has been proven, he is a proven commodity. And that's what he's talking about here. You know that he is a proven commodity, that he is valuable because he has been tested and he has stood the test, and that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel, like a child with his father. And again, the important thing there is the emphasis on into the gospel, which emphasizes he participated fully in it with Paul. He was not just an observer or someone on the fringe. But like a child, you have this instrumental here, association. He doesn't say as a child serves his father, but he said like it. He serves with his father also. He's not serving the father as much as he's shoulder to shoulder with him in the yoke, the gospel yoke, as it were. So therefore, I hope to send him immediately. Again, as soon as he can, without unnecessarily delay. It doesn't mean he's going to dispatch him tomorrow. There are things in Paul's niche that he talks about here, and he qualifies this. I hope to send him shortly or immediately, but there's a contingency factor, and this contingency factor is expressed by the phrase hos on, and on sets up a contingency when, or as when we might say, at about the time, as soon as I see. Once he sees exactly how things are going. Now, maybe he'll get word that he's going to be released in a week. I doubt that he would just send Timothy off then. But if he finds out, well, it's going to be another month or whatever, I presume Timothy would be dispatched. Yet, as he says here, yet I trust in the Lord. There's a construction in here, the men-da construction, that isn't really translated in the English. But he's contrasting, he sets up the contrast between the sending of Timothy and his own personal journey to Philippi. So I trust in the Lord, again, to be persuaded or convinced that this is a part of God's plan, that I'm not just ad-libbing here, I'm not just doing what I want and slapping the label God's will on it, as many people are prone to do. Yet I trust in the Lord that I myself will be coming shortly. Of course, by that time, Timothy might have been there. But again, the way it looks to me, as you consider the historical facts that we do know, and that is that Paul and Timothy apparently went straight to Ephesus out of Rome. And that would make some sense because Ephesus was on the way there. Philippi was further to the east. Obviously, it was further to the north as well. But I think rumors, not just necessarily rumors, but news reports were coming out of Ephesus that there was trouble. And there's trouble that would have required Paul's immediate attention. And so that's why he goes there, I think. And so he and Timothy go there. I do think, from what we can tell, again, we're missing certain information here. But I do think Epaphroditus was sent back to Philippi. That would have made sense because, number one, he was one of the Philippians himself, and to get him back. And again, as he's going to express why he's sending him back was because they were concerned and he was concerned. And he wants to alleviate concern on all parts, Paul's part, Epaphroditus' part, the part of the Philippians, to seek to alleviate that concern so that people don't have that burden on them of what's happened to him. Is he alive? Is he dead? How's he doing? Because they'd gotten wind of the fact that he had been sick and deathly sick. But God had spared him. So we were working on this, and let's pick up here with point 31 here. The phrase "hosan," as soon as or whenever, introduces the contingency factor, and that is in verse 23 there, as soon as I see how things go with me. And it denotes the action of the verb sending is dependent upon some circumstance or condition. And in this case, the sending of Timothy awaits certain developments in Paul's niche. I suspect the major development, of course, was whether or not and when exactly he might be released. He fully anticipates this. The language he uses is very strong. But again, he also hedges his bets. He recognizes until it's done, it's still up in the air at some level, no matter how certain he is. So this, the phrase, ta periame, the things concerning me or my circumstances, is understood by many to be the equivalent of the things according to me. Philippians 1:12, where he used that same thing. So the phrase has been understood by the majority of interpreters to refer to the matter of Paul's trial and the resolution of his legal matters in Rome. Now, in 1:12 there, they translated how things go with me. In verse 12 of chapter 1, they translated it my circumstances, which are essentially equivalent. As soon as he sees how his niche falls out, then he will make this decision. So 34, a few have suggested that the final disposition, there should be a "the" in there, the final disposition of Paul's trial is not in view. Paul seems to know that he would be acquitted, but more personal concerns that might require Timothy's presence in Rome. What can safely be said is that there were things in Paul's niche that needed to be addressed or were in the process of being resolved. And as soon as these things are resolved, Timothy would be on his way. But Paul isn't very specific here. He doesn't spell it out as to what all. I mean, we know the big thing would be that trial, would be his legal matters with Rome. But were there other things that kind of maybe kept him there, other things in his niche that needed to be addressed? Who knows? Maybe some of it had to do with money. Now, he got, again, a fairly large gift from the Philippians. He appears to right now be in good financial shape. He's very happy about that. And, of course, that's one of the reasons, not the only reason, I don't think, but one of the major reasons why he wrote this letter in the first place. The good manners of thanking them for what they had done for him. So verse 24 here continues with the conjunction "duh," which completes the "men duh" construction began back in verse 23. And again, it's only set up to contrast the reality of Paul's potential visit or Paul's visit coming and Timothy's visit. That's the only thing that does. I mean, you could literally translate all. On the one hand, I hope to send him immediately. But on the other hand, I trust that I'm coming too. Not necessarily with him, but following along after. So Paul ends this section regarding what he anticipates in the near future by repeating what he had said in chapter 1. However, this statement is a little more emphatic. In our statement, I trust I will be coming quickly. Here in verse 25, this one's a little more passive, we might say. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain. And again, this is still a pretty strong statement because he uses oida. My conviction is that I will remain. I have been persuaded of this, and I will remain and continue with you all for your joy and progress in the faith. Here again, the use of the perfect tense of the verb pytho, persuade or convince, indicates that Paul was convinced and confident that he would personally be returning to the Philippians in short order. But again, as we have seen, he holds out the potential that this might not happen, that there's always something that could be thrown into the monkey works, a monkey wrench into the works, and mess things up, gum it up. I had that happen. I had somebody out doing some work on my car Wednesday, and they decided, for whatever reason, I don't know, to drive their van into my yard. to do their stuff. And then when they left, he said, "Oh, there's a problem out here. It looks like you're leaking water." Well, they ran over my sewer line and or my water supply line and broke it. So that's why we didn't have class Wednesday. We were hoping to get somebody out Wednesday night. As it turned out, they didn't get there until Thursday morning, but it was what it was. So, again, we recognize that we're confident about certain. I fully intended to have a class Wednesday. Guess what? Didn't happen. That was my anticipation. That was my persuasion that we would be having class. But then once we had to turn off the water, and I'd been outside working on that for a little while, I got to start learning a little plumbing skills because save a lot of money from what I got charged Thursday. But well, they kind of have you over a barrel, and then the older we get, of course, you're not as... Well, I don't know. When I was 35 or 40, I'd go tackle anything. I didn't care. Get up and do roofing in the middle of the Oklahoma summer. Haul cabinets down here in the 110 degree heat. I had nothing, you know, work on my own car, fix my own things. But electricity and plumbing, I never learned much, so now I kind of wish I had. But really, how much did I want to get out there and dig up the whole sewer thing and all that? Wasn't the sewer, again, it was the supply line. Right at the meter, he broke it. Just on my side, fortunately, though. Had he broken the other side, it would have been the city's problem. But fortunately, it was mine that got broke. So, so at any rate, well, you can anticipate and make plans and figure that you know what's coming. But as we all know, God has ways of throwing stuff at us we don't anticipate. And it's not always God. One of the things I find myself having to watch in my own personal life is that when things go wrong or something's happening and I'm not keen on the way it's going or it's upsetting me or whatever, I presume God isn't helping me like he should. So then I blame God. Why aren't you doing anything? When in fact, this could be satanic attacks. We know this. I mean, at least the book of Job really pulls back the curtain and gives us a picture of something we would not know otherwise. That book by itself is very, very important because we see events in it that throw light on what's happening in our daily world. And so as we see, our culture is being eaten up with demonic viewpoint, demonic thinking, human viewpoint. They wallow in it. They celebrate their degeneracy. And this is where we are headed. And everybody, you know, I kind of wondered back when they started sending out the stimulus checks. I thought, this is probably going to backfire. And that was the beginning stages of why we're here right now, financially. Those were the beginning stages, sending government money out to people that the government, one, doesn't have. And two, that then people started spending it. And so spending was increased. Well, this leads to inflation, and now here we go. And this cycle has gone on a number of times, of course, in our country. So the idea here is that you may be convinced of something, you may be certain this is going to happen, but it may not. Or something worse may happen, or something better. Now, there's always those good times when God blesses us, and something better happens and comes along. Well, the use here of the perfect tense, pytho, indicates that he was convinced that he would be personally returning. In 39, his confidence was in the Lord, which should not be taken as a reference to positional truth. Rather, as in verse 19, it provides the insight into Paul's mindset and overall outlook. And for Paul, all his plans, expectations, hopes, all of that were subjected to the lordship of Jesus the Messiah. He makes a plan. Now, Paul plans, there's no doubt about it. We see multiple times Paul makes plans. And these plans, as far as he knows, are in God's will. But he has to wait until the actual execution of them to confirm that it may or may not be God's will. And that was the important thing. What really stands out in Paul's mindset was that everything was submitted to God's will. That's why it was so very much to me out of character. And I can remember when I was studying the book of Acts, and I was going over those passages where Paul is going to Jerusalem and very clearly being told not to. Being instructed not to go to Jerusalem. And I found myself driving along thinking, when I was, you know, because I'll think about some of this stuff. That was back when I was working. I was coming home from work one day. And I thought, boy, Paul, what were you thinking? What is wrong with you? And that's when it kind of hit me. I was really shocked that Paul wasn't perfect. I shouldn't be. Because none of us are. But Paul has held to such a high standard in his life that you almost, I did, I found myself thinking, well, he should be perfect. Well, he's not. And so again, this was very much out of character because this more anticipates and deals with Paul's mindset about how he approached things. And this was, again, he'll make plans, but he always submitted those plans to the Lord. I say always, there was one time he didn't. Pretty clearly, a big one, a glaring one. But the other rest of the time, it looks like to me in the little things and the big things, this is the way he operated, which obviously saves people a lot of wear and tear. If you're out there trying to pursue your own agenda and God is opposing you at any level, well, it's probably not going to go well. Acts 18:21. And again, we've seen this, he taking leave of them and saying, I will return to you again. Now that was his anticipated plan. If God wills. But there's this contingency factor. If it's a part of God's will, I'll be back. I hope to be back. This is, again, the Ephesian elders there as Paul is headed, again, to Jerusalem against God's will. 1 Corinthians, also 4:19. And so, here it's in a little more of a divisive and context of conflict. I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills. Again, Paul, and I don't find Paul running around every day appending if the Lord wills to everything he said. But travel plans and all of that, he made sure that they knew that there were contingency factors that were beyond his control. That's what anybody should know anyway. That travel isn't always go, let's see, what can possibly go wrong if you take a trip now? Oh, well, you can spend 3 days in the airport. You can, let's see, how many 2,000 flights a day canceled or delayed? You can spend lots of hours. Doesn't inspire confidence in me. And then they keep ramping it up on the news. Well, it's only going to get worse. Oh, good. That's good news. No, not really. So, again, we can make our plans. But God's contingency factors may overrule it. And I don't know about you, but personally, I don't like the idea of thinking I'm leaving home, going to X place, and I have an itinerary, an agenda, which you should plan out more or less. I mean, you don't plan everything out if you're taking a trip, probably, every little detail, but most of them you do. If you're driving, you probably good to book a place along the way before you leave, rather than finding out, we had that happen. I remember when somebody was moving down here and we were coming down the East Coast there on I-95 and got to, I think it was around Baltimore, and found out there was no place to stay. Would there? Guess why? The Belmont Stakes or the Preakness was being run that weekend. And the horse racers were everywhere. I mean, all you saw, you'd see these big trailers and all. I mean, this there was no place to stay. And we finally, after we drove on another hour or two to get out of that area and then finally found a place. But it's best to plan ahead if you can. But also it's best to have the attitude that Paul had. And that is, well, I'll plan ahead, but I recognize God may stop it. And I don't have any desire to go book an airline flight personally and wonder, will I ever get there or when will I get there? Because the airport food's so good, you just want to stay there, really. No, you don't. All right, so chapter 16, also the last one here, and I think this has to do with the Jerusalem offering, or it may just be about his trip there. The first part of it is about the Jerusalem offering. And why he wasn't coming there. Because again, he was wanting to head to Jerusalem. I do not wish to see you now just in passing. But I hope to remain with you for some time, if the Lord permits. So I'll remain in Ephesus until Pentecost. And then, of course, this isn't the same year he goes to Jerusalem. This is a year prior to that, or a couple of years prior to that. Because he clearly wasn't staying in Ephesus on Pentecost in 57 AD when he goes to Jerusalem. Because we see, as a matter of fact, in Acts chapter 20 there, he's leaving Ephesus when he says goodbye there. So in this case, of course, Paul makes it plain that his confidence is conditioned or informed by the will of God. It is a way of saying that Paul is certain that if God is in this, and if God approves of his plan, then I'll do it. That's kind of the deal. And we all ought to have that attitude. And that's an attitude that should pervade your thinking. If God's in it, don't presume he's in it. Because many people have made that mistake. They just presume, well, I want to do it, so God must be in it. And they go to the store. I like this. I see it. I want it. I have the money. God's in it. And, you have to stop and think and pray and all that. So he uses an emphatic construction here to deal with his own personal presence. And I think in the New American Standard, they translated it correctly. A lot of times they'll skip over this intensive use of the pronoun, I myself. I myself hope to be coming shortly, or will be. So he uses an emphatic construction which indicates the importance of his coming and his commitment to those in Philippi. And 47, as Hansen has observed, Paul is not simply sending a letter or even his closest friend as substitutes for himself in order to avoid personal involvement. I thought this was a good point. That in many cases, I've seen people, one of the things that is, and when I got down here, I saw this on all these mature believers that told me they were mature when I got here, and that I was just, I don't know why they even got me, really, if they're so great. But when I got here, I saw that in a bunch of these people. They didn't want to be involved personally. They wanted to throw money at it. And again, there are times when throwing money at it's the right thing to do. But if that's your knee-jerk reflex, that something bad happens and I'm going to throw money at it, that may not necessarily be God's will. That might be something you want to think through. And consider, is this God's will? So again, I kind of put a kibosh on that. They said, well, we'll hire somebody to do everything. We'll hire somebody to clean. We'll hire somebody to do your lawn. We'll hire somebody to do all this. I said, well, we've got believers here that can apply and need to apply. Why are we hiring this out to the cosmos? Well, that didn't set well with a bunch of them. And I recognize that some of them were older, because when I got here in 89, I was probably, 35. And some of these people were in their late 40s and 50s. Well, at 50, well, I have to be honest with you, at 67, I'm still out cutting my own grass. And thankful to be able to do it, frankly, to have the health to do it. And it's also good exercise. Doesn't hurt me to get out and do that kind of stuff. So I've gotten old enough and a little bit smarter, and not much, but a little bit. And so now I don't try to do it all at once. I don't say, okay, well, it's lawn work today. I got to trim the hedges, cut the grass, do the weed eating, blah, blah, blah. No, that's hours. That would take some time. So I cut the backyard the first day, cut the front yard the second day. I do the bushes by themselves. And occasionally when I have to, I weed eat. But other than that, I get out and do it myself. And people can apply, and they should apply in that regard. So when they wanted to just keep throwing money at stuff, I kind of put an end to that, or certainly put the kibosh on it, told them, hey, this isn't the way we're going to operate here. You got believers that need to apply and be involved. Well, I don't want to get my hands dirty. Well, that's not Christianity, unfortunately. I don't know what it is, but it's not biblical Christianity at any rate. So again, Paul doesn't do this, any of these things, to avoid involvement. He continued to pour his life into those that he served in the gospel. And these are just extensions of his concern, and his own personal involvement is really how they should be viewed. Extensions of that, not substitutes for Paul's personal involvement. Oh, they've got problems in Philippi. I don't want to go there. I'll send Timothy. You can go deal with them squabbling women. And because I don't want to. And of course, when there's conflict, most people have a tendency to not want to endure it, to not engage in conflict. They have a tendency to try. And that's good. Some of that's good. Obviously, we should seek to avoid conflict as much as possible. Live at peace with all men. Be at peace with them. So Well, 48 here, additionally, the promise of an impending visit by Paul, which would seem to be on the heels of Timothy's arrival, would likely enhance the importance of this epistle and those that Paul would send to Philippi in the interim. And what I think actually happened now, again, is that Epaphroditus was finally dispatched, and he took the letter. I think if he had sent this, if Timothy had been dispatched to Philippi, that Timothy would have taken the letter. Because he was Paul's trusted liaison. There was Paul was absolutely happy with him. All right, so let's just do a review here. I think I first did this in the book of Acts. Looking at Timothy, the kind of individual he was. He wasn't necessarily, some might think, well, Timothy, because he stood shoulder to shoulder to Paul, he was like Paul. I don't think he was like Paul in a lot of ways. I think he was quite different, in fact. I think Timothy was, one, he was much younger. This is one of the things that Paul had to address in that first epistle to Timothy. And that was, don't let people look down on your youth. Don't act in such a way, don't act like a child. You may be younger than these people, but as your spiritual leader, you have an obligation to set a tone and an example for them. And so avoid, as he said, flee from youthful lusts, those things that are indicative of youth. And I was young once. You may know it from looking at me, but I was. And I was young and headstrong and naive and all the things that sort of personify youth. And so I wasn't afraid of anything. There wasn't anything I wouldn't do. When we were young, we thought nothing of jumping in the car and driving 18 hours. I don't want to do that anymore. Not at all. And of course, back then, gas was already $1 a gallon. Oh, the $1 a gallon days. How many people would love that again? Well, if we could turn back time, we'd be like Cher. So let's look at Timothy here, because this is quite a young man. And again, he's got some issues that he has to deal with because of his youth. But apparently, Timothy did not let his youth get him into trouble. And that's a good thing. When I was young, I got into a lot of trouble. You can avoid all that and the wear and tear that comes with it. If you get arrested, it's one thing. Spending the night in jail is another thing. Then the money you have to come up with to get your car impounded, well, that's another little blessing that goes with it. And so there's fallout, from this stuff. Now I had to go lie to my parents. Not that I minded that, but, unfortunately, I was an unbeliever. I didn't have any qualms about lying to them. So I don't know how my mom did it. They talk about mother's intuition. I know that night, after I spent the night in jail and gotten out, and come home, and I asked my mom, well, where do we keep my car title? I need to get that. She goes, why? somebody wants to buy it. I just need to make sure I've got the title ready to go if he wants to buy it. You were in jail last night, weren't you? No, what makes you think that? Well, I was a good liar. I'd burned up the field and stand there with my eyebrows burned off telling my dad I didn't know anything about it. Well, I'm not proud of all that, see. You want to outgrow that kind of stuff. This is the stuff we're trying to put aside. That's the old man who lies quickly and readily. And sometimes I'd find myself lying. I didn't even have to lie. I just lied. There are people like that, though. They're just born liars. They lie not because they have to. It's just a part of them. It's a part of their deal. All right, well, point one here. Timothy is first introduced in the book of Acts. Paul is on his second journey. Revisiting, and I've tried to eliminate that whole, we'll just call them these journeys. Missionary journeys, very misleading. Because that was not strictly all that it was. And, of course, this is where, as a matter of fact, I remember they were talking about this one. That's another thing that happened when I first got down here. They were supporting two or three different things. Some youth camp, some missionary, and some other missionary. And so I pointed out to them the word mission and missionary is not even a biblical term. This is just a fundy thing that's been made up so people can get money without attending a local church. And we're not going to go for that. Well, you can imagine how popular I was with this group early on. Well, by the fifth year, half of them had quit. over one thing or another because they just had this nonsense, and some of them didn't want to cough it up. They were convinced, you know, I'm 50 years old. I've been on doctrine 30 years. I know everything. Now, those are the most dangerous people you'll ever run into. So he, again, a second journey, revisiting the cities in which he had established churches during his first journey. Now, let's see, there's the resources. Oh, it's some resources. It should be maps here somewhere. Net Bible maps, there we go. And so we have here, Paul starts out over here in Jerusalem, and he works his way up the coast, cuts along over here in Asia Minor. Here, and Tarsus is somewhere, I don't think it's on the map, but Tarsus is somewhere, oh, there it is, yeah, it is, okay. So he travels back through his hometown. I knew Tarsus was on the east end of the peninsula there. Then revisits the places he had visited before, and goes through Antioch, gets up into Macedonia, down into Achaia in Greece, winds his way back around, and then goes back to Jerusalem. So, on his first journey, and now this is recorded, we're not going to read all of this because that's the bigger part of two chapters, but it extends from Acts 13:1 to Acts 14:28. Paul had visited Iconium, where he enjoyed considerable success. However, the unbelieving Jewish population succeeded in poisoning the minds of Gentile believers. And so, in Acts there, and I can't, I think it's actually in 14, but yeah, at Iconium, it's Acts 14:1 there. And in Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles, stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brothers. And so they stayed there and taught, but eventually, of course, had to get out. So they were forced to flee Iconium and continued their travels in the province of Lycaonia. Eventually arriving at the city of Lystra. Now that's in verses 5 and 6. And when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and stone them. So this had escalated into the political realm. That the political leadership is involved in this persecution as well. The Jews were successful. They were very successful in raising people up against Paul and challenging him. But they used, I suspect, very much the same sort of thing that you see back in Acts chapter 6, where before you get to that great speech in Acts 7, where Stephen is being attacked. And what did they attack him on? The same things, the misunderstandings or the distortions that they chose about Jesus' teachings, specifically teachings regarding that the temple was going to be destroyed. That didn't set well with the Jews at all. And that the worship of God was going to be gone somewhere else. And in fact, as we know, the worship of God wasn't to be localized. It was to be universal. He wanted those to worship him in spirit and in truth. And the location didn't matter. Because that's seen very clearly there in John 4 when Jesus deals with the woman at the well. And she tells him, well, you people, you Jews, say that we ought to worship in Jerusalem. But yet we Samaritans, we worship here at where it was, Mount Tabor or wherever it was. Whatever mountain it was. Now, because this was handed down to them, quote, from their ancestors. And Jesus said, the time is coming. The day is coming and now is. In which it doesn't matter where you worship. God looks for people to worship in a spiritual way. It's a spiritual exercise, not a physical one. And so, matter of fact, if you look back there to Acts chapter 6, these are the kinds of charges they leveled against Stephen that were, again, very much distortions. When Jesus taught certain things, we don't necessarily in the Gospels get the feedback from what happened. For instance, there in Mark 7, when he's attacking them over their insistence on the Corban gimmick so that they didn't have to help their aged parents financially. That didn't sit well with him. He is constantly attacking the traditions of the elders. He was pointing out that the traditions of the elders are not the traditions of the Bible, that they are different. And they invalidate, in fact, some of the stuff you guys are doing invalidates the very word of God you claim to be defending. And that's not good. And then later in Mark chapter 7, he essentially declared all foods clean. He abrogated the Mosaic food laws. Well, that didn't sit well. I mean, a lot of their righteousness was built on these laws and their, quote, washings and all of this, the food they ate, how they got it, keeping kosher and all of that. So when they rose up, and again, argued with Stephen in verse 9, Acts 6, 9, but they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. And spirit might not there need to be capitalized, because this may have to do with the human spirit, how animated and motivated he was in these things as he spoke the truth, how dogmatic and definitive he was. And they secretly induced men to say against him, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And then in verse 13, they drag him before the council, and they put forward false witnesses who said, "This man incessantly speaks against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene, Jesus, will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us. And we can't have any of that." And of course, the religious leadership, and obviously politicized as well, but the leadership there knew that the temple was a cash cow and they were not going to let anything happen to that. This is the goose that laid the golden egg that keeps laying. Because people had to come there. They had their gimmick set up where they were making money off of the exchange rates. You could only pay in the temple with the temple shekel. And so if you had other currency and all that had to be exchanged, well, they gouged you. Here's $10. Well, here's your $5 back. Live long and prosper. So this was part of what the money changers. That was who Jesus attacked when he went into the temple, overturning their tables and scattering their coins as they were ripping off the people in the name of God. You got to love that. Let's rip off the people, but call it God's will. Well, Paul encountered a man in Lystra who had been unable to walk since his birth. When Paul healed the man, the populace responded in their own dialect and identified Paul and Barnabas as the Greek gods Zeus and Hermes. Now that's back at Acts chapter 14 there, in the narrative section where it describes all of this. At verse 8, I should have put the verse in there, 8, at Lystra, Acts 14, 8. "A man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb." He was born whatever he had. You know, bad bones, who knows, muscle problems, we don't know. Who had never walked. And this man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze on him and had seen that he had the faith to be made well, said with a loud voice. Now, how did Paul see this? What kind of look did the guy have on his face that says, "I've got faith that you can do this"? This is somewhat mysterious to me, to be honest. No doubt this is a part of the leading of God the Holy Spirit as God works through Paul and with him. And he said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he leaped up and he began to walk. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lyconian language, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because Paul was the chief speaker. Hermes was the messenger of the gods. And speaking of the gods, there was an interesting astrological phenomenon this week, if you didn't happen to see it or hear about it. I don't know how you could have not heard about it. It was on every channel, I think. But the planets have aligned in a way that's unusual. And we don't look for signs to try to build our theology on. If you're trying to build your theology on signs, you're headed for trouble. But we have been informed, though, in the New Testament and as a part of the Old Testament prophecies, that prior to the coming of the day of the Lord, there will be signs in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Is there any sign on the earth that God's maybe against this planet? Where aren't the signs? They're everywhere. That God is not for this place. That this has become so corrupt. And again, we were warned this was going to be the way it was. Just as it was in the days of Noah. So it's going to be at the time of my return. And the world is corrupt and getting worse. And the people have no morality. They don't even talk in terms of morality anymore. Certainly not sexual morality, but even just general morality. Of trying to do the right thing. And it's an angry world, and it's getting angrier. It's a demonic world, and it's getting more demonic. And this is our encouragement today. We missed Father's Day, so we'll encourage you here with how horrible it all is. But the beauty of all of this is that in the midst of all of this, God's grace stands out all the more. That God takes care of us. That in this world where there's so much danger, that God protects us. And of course, it's wise. We pray for this. You should pray for it. I have a number of things on my prayer list. I was thinking about this this week. I have a number of things on my prayer list that I not only pray for, but then I thank God for. Not only pray for protection, but thank Him for protection. Not only pray for living grace, but thank Him for living grace. And many things are probably like that on our prayer list, or should be, that we have that attitude of gratitude. Well, it seems that the people, again, were speaking in a dialect that Paul and Barnabas did not understand. Now, Paul was very well versed in languages. He talks about that. He said, I speak in more languages than you all. That doesn't mean he knew every one of them. That's the word translated as tongues in 1 Corinthians. But he's talking about known languages. So they didn't seem to understand them. And so they didn't appear to be immediately aware of what was going on. They labeled them this, but somebody may have had to come along, say maybe just a minute later or something, and or maybe they asked what did they say exactly. But they got the sense of it. There's no doubt about that. So inscriptions from that area document that Zeus and Hermes were worshipped in that region at a later time. That's say circa 3rd century A.D. However, the poet Ovid, circa 43 BC to 17 AD, recorded a legendary visit of Jupiter. That's Zeus in Greek mythology, the king planet, and Mercury, Hermes in the hill country on Phrygia. And when Mercury, the messenger, lines up with Mars, the god of war, and the king planet, it sounds like to me that there's a king coming that's angry. That would be the sign I would take away from that. That the king is coming back and he's angry. It is not going to be, of course, as we know, like the first advent. All right, well, let's stop there and we'll take our normal 15-minute break, pick up here at about 10 till, and be back then.